Good morning. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just come again before you and once again ask for your blessings upon us this morning. As we come to the point now where we do proclaim your word, we pray your blessings upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was originally thinking of this sermon, I wanted to preach from Psalm 46. I wanted to preach Psalm 46. I wanted to do the psalm. And as I was preparing the sermon and doing the background for it, it kind of turned into something else. And that is, I got carried away with preparing the background material for the psalm. And in essence, it's the same message as the psalm, because the psalm is inspired from the historical background of the psalm. And so I titled this message now, God, Our Refuge and Strength, the Historical Context of Psalm 46. And in Psalm 46, we notice, first of all, that it is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And it's commonly believed to be written during the reign of King Hezekiah. And there are a couple of, well, there's two main opinions on when it was written. Some believe it was written during the reign of King Jehoshaphat, but the majority view is that it was written during the reign of King Hezekiah, and that's the direction that I am going with it, that it was written during Hezekiah's reign. And it was written in response to when the army of Judah was delivered supernaturally from the invading Assyrian army. This psalm was Luther's favorite psalm. His hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was very much influenced by it. One commentator says, quoting Luther said this, "In the darkest times," Luther used to say, "come, let us sing the 46th psalm, and let them do their worst. We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends His church and His word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." In other words, God preserves His little flock from all her enemies. And that is what Psalm 46 declares. As we consider the historical context of this psalm, Christian, I ask you, what enemy is besetting you, even now? Are you presently under assault by a force that is greater than you? Have you even tried to do battle with this enemy and found that this enemy has miserably bested you? All at once, it has bested you. And now it's as if you are under tribute to it. You're just living under its oppression, trying to get along with life. Or are you still trying to valiantly do battle to overcome this enemy, but find that rather than gaining any ground, slowly but surely, you're being pushed into a corner? And it's only a matter of time before a great wound is received. Oh, suffering, desperate Christian, as the psalmist says, look to the hills from whence cometh your help. Your help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, and he will not allow your foot to be moved. Psalm 121, 1 and 2. Recall that I said this hymn was probably written during the reign of Hezekiah to commemorate the supernatural deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. One of my favorite portions of Scripture is the account of Hezekiah's reign. And perhaps some of you may remember that last summer, on two consecutive Wednesday evenings, I did a Bible study in our prayer time on the reign of King Hezekiah. Let us remind ourselves of this account so that we can see that King Hezekiah is a model of every Christian who faces an overwhelming attack by the enemies of God and his people. Where we can say with him and his ancestor David, and even to a lesser degree with our Lord, "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." Have you ever felt that way when you've been in the midst of a really difficult trial or temptation? It feels as if your heart is melting within you. Do you face such a unique spiritual trial? Well, Hezekiah faced such a unique spiritual trial. The reign of Hezekiah is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapters 29 to 32 and correspondingly 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20. Hezekiah was the son of the wicked king Ahaz. It's my conviction that being one of the many sons of the king, he was not raised by the king himself. All right, the king had his wives and his concubines, and they probably had a separate palace in which they lived, and the children were probably born there and raised by the mothers or other servants. If you were lucky enough to survive as a child under the reign of Ahaz and not be fed to the fires of Molech, as he would feed some of his children to, Hezekiah graciously survived that end. But he was no doubt raised by his mother primarily and by his grandfather, the priest, Zechariah. And Zechariah was a godly man. And we see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 5. Under an earlier king, Zechariah is also serving as priest. Probably not so much under Ahaz, but he was under Uzziah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 5, it says, "He sought God in the days of Zechariah," and that's the priest, "Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." So we see Zechariah, the priest, had an understanding in the visions of the Lord. Well, Hezekiah, when he becomes king, we see he's a godly man, and he got that from somewhere. And so he didn't get it from his father, Ahaz. He must have got it from his grandfather, Zechariah. When Hezekiah takes the throne, Judah is in a unique situation. They are a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire and has been a vassal state since Ahaz, his father, made Judah a vassal state in order to protect it from Syria, who was attacking the northern kingdom, Israel, and would soon turn its sights to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Ahaz did not trust in the Lord, but he trusted in the army of Assyria. and sold Judah to them. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 16. I might be jumping around here a little bit. You're welcome to follow along if you can. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 5 through 9. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried his people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. And then we see that Ahaz then goes to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And so begins this state of subjection of Judah under the Assyrian army. And so we see Hezekiah come to his reign under these circumstances. Judah is full of idols and idol worship, and they are a vassal state to a wicked nation. And we see Hezekiah's first priority when he becomes king is to purge Judah of all of its idols and reestablish the work of Jehovah. As we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 3-8. It says, in the first year of his reign, that is Hezekiah, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Remember that Ahaz had stripped the temple of all of its glory and erected idols within it. And now Hezekiah is going to come and purge the temple of those idols and bring back in the beautiful metals and gems and various things to make the temple glorious for the Lord once again. So first he comes in and he starts a national reform in Jerusalem and Judah. And this reform is accompanied with repentance. What good is reform without any kind of repentance? And with this repentance, there is first the realization and acknowledgement that God is displeased with the way things have been. And we see that in 2 Chronicles. We already read 2 Chronicles 29, verses 3-8. Now in verses 8-11, we see the repentance begin. Verse 8. First, he calls on the Levites to sanctify themselves, which necessitates a certain cleansing through repentance. Now we go down to verse 8 through 11. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble. So there's this recognition, this realization that the Lord is displeased with Judah. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, For the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. And so it's this continuing call upon the leaders of Israel, as seen in the priests and the Levites, to reform the worship, to repent and cleanse themselves. And now this is followed by repentance being made and carried out symbolically to the nation, to Judah itself. If we go down to verse 20 through 24, we see this acted out in the as you read down through there, through the giving of much sacrifices that were being made. Sacrifices for sin. Verse 20, then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Also, they killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And so Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18 says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And Matthew 23:12 says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we see here a national humbling, a national admittance of sin, and a cry out for repentance and for God to turn his favor back upon his people. And this is followed by praise. This repentance is followed by praise, verses 25 through 30. We see that Levites are stationed in the house with cymbals, stringed instruments, harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And so we see, after repentance, praise, and after praise, thanksgiving, verses 31 through 36. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams. You see, when they brought the sin offering, it was seven and seven. But when it's time for thanksgiving, when they have the sense that God has forgiven them and turned his favor upon them and is now pleased with the sincerity of their worship and their repentance, their joy is overflowing. Now look at what they bring. 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also, the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. In Psalm 30, it says, "You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper." And what happens in Psalm 30? The psalmist says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Christian, do you find that you need to break free from some spiritual oppression? As we asked earlier, from whence cometh your help? It comes from the Lord. So Hezekiah begins by making proper religious reform. And since the Lord is to be their help and deliverer, he even rebels against Assyria. If we go back to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7, speaking of Hezekiah, "The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him." So he refuses to be under tribute any longer to such an oppressive and wicked master. And so it is with us whenever we determine to break with whatever sin or despondency or melancholy spirit besets us. We no longer desire to be under such oppression, which in both cases, this is the right thing to do. This is the right decision to make. But, Christians, the Assyrians are not going to just let you go. You can rebel, but there's going to be a price to pay. The Assyrian army is not going to just let Hezekiah and Judah go. And whatever's besetting you is not going to just roll over and die and let you go because you've determined that you are no longer going to be under it. Hezekiah anticipates a strong response and prudently prepares for the inevitable battle to come. As you read through these accounts, you'll see he tunnels a shaft through 1,748 feet of solid rock to supply water to Jerusalem in the time of a siege. We find that in 2 Kings 20:20. He stops up the springs of water around Jerusalem that could supply water to an invading army. We find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. He extends and strengthens the wall of Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 5. He increases the production of weapons in 2 Chronicles 32 and 5. He builds up his army, 2 Chronicles 32, 6. And he expands his territory to create a buffer region. We find that in 2 Kings 18 and 8. And all of this is well thought out preparations. You can't find any fault in these precautions that he is taking. All very prudent precautions. And so the Christian, upon some notable victory. I mean, they've just really kind of gained a victory here, right? They've returned to the Lord. And now they're elated. And now it's time to prepare for the coming battle. And so the Christian, after having some notable victory over a besetting sin, is there some sin that you struggle with often, and you do gain some notable victory over it at some point, and you're elated, you feel that elation, you're high on that victory. And so the Christian likewise will immediately take steps, necessary steps, order their life in such a way as they make wise precautions against that sin's ability to make a successful breach upon them once again. We try to prepare ourselves. We want to be ready next time. We set up all kinds of safeguards. And this is good. We ought to. But is something missing? We can build our defenses. We can set up our safeguards. But is that sufficient? How often have we experienced a great victory over sin or over some despondency of spirit or something of that nature? We've experienced this great victory and set up our defenses and set our faces as flint, as it were, against it for when it comes again. And when it does come again, we find that we fail miserably. I mean, we've been so high. We've been so prepared. We're ready this time. We're still feeling good, the effects of the fact that we've overcome. And then that sin comes to us and lays us low. And we're bested more easily that time than we were the time before. And we stand there bewildered. What just happened? How could this have happened? I was ready. I felt the presence of the Lord. And yet, how easily I fell. Well, Assyria finally had a chance to address Hezekiah's rebellion and came to attack Judah in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. And we find that in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 13 to 16. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And likewise, this is a truly bewildering account. I mean, not at all what we would expect to see from Hezekiah based on everything that we've seen up to this point. We've seen Hezekiah strong in the Lord, bringing about national repentance, restoration of worship, and return to the Lord, and the Lord blessing that. And here, he just rolls over and begs the king of Assyria to leave him alone. What key ingredient was missing in all of this? As we've already asked, what was missing in all of Hezekiah's apparent preparations here? How can we, after diligent preparation, likewise so easily stumble? Hezekiah had knowledge of the Lord. We've seen that. He had strong resolve to do what was right and pleasing to the Lord. We've seen that. But was he truly relying on the Lord? Was the Lord truly his strength and his refuge? How can we know unless we're tested, right? After all of our preparations, after all of our precautions and safeguards, are we truly relying on the Lord? How can we know unless the temptation comes to test? And that's what it did to Hezekiah. And we see that with all of Hezekiah's preparations and good intentions, he was missing one key thing, and that was his confidence being in the Lord. Let's contrast Hezekiah's preparation and reaction to the Assyrian army to David's preparation and reaction to Goliath. David refuses to build his physical defenses by refusing to take Saul's armor. His physical weapons are humble, rudimentary, and laughable, as we see from the response of Goliath. None of it should have worked. But one thing made the difference. He defied Goliath in the name of the living God. If we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 44 to 47. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So we see David went in the name of the Lord. And he acknowledged that the Lord does not save with sword and with spear and with shield. Hezekiah, on the other hand, feared and faltered and gave in. And the question is, did Hezekiah's appeasement work? Once again, he restored the temple, brought in all the silver, all the gold. Now he stripped it bare again and sent it to the Assyrians. That's what they asked for. That's what they said they wanted. And he did it. And does his appeasement work? No. The Assyrians take the payment and come against him anyway. They're going to destroy him. And they're going to teach Judah that you don't defy the mighty Assyria. So Assyria takes the ransom and besieges Jerusalem anyway. Likewise, Christian, our enemies are merciless and will not spare us. We can't appease sin. We can't appease the world. We can't appease the devil. We can't make deals with them. Say, "I'll give you this much if you allow me this much." It doesn't work that way. Our enemies will not spare us. And they'll not rest until they see us broken, until they see the cause of Christ reproached in us and our lives ruined. Now Hezekiah truly has nowhere else to turn. He's given the money. and the army stands at his doorstep. His defenses are ultimately useless. His army is no match whatsoever. Driven to the end of himself, he must turn to the Lord. We can act prudently, and it's right to do so. But most of the time, we think that we know what the right thing to do is. It's common sense. It's obvious. So we don't need to seek the Lord in it, to pray about it. God created us reasonable creatures, right? It was obvious to Israel that if they wanted to defeat the Philistines in battle, the key ingredient that they were missing was the presence of the Lord, as it was uniquely attached to the Ark of the Covenant. Made sense, right? So what was the reasonable thing to do? Take the ark into battle. Go get the presence of the Lord and bring it to the battle. He'll lead us in and we'll defeat the Philistines. Was that the reasonable thing to do? There wasn't even any need to seek the Lord in the matter. They went to the high priest, Eli, and they said, "Eli, we need the Ark of the Covenant to defeat the Philistines." And Eli said, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Take it and go." And they took it and they went. And what happened? The ark was taken and Israel was defeated. Seemed like it made sense. Seemed like the right thing to do. But the Lord was never sought. Also, like Hezekiah, maybe, we can trust in our obedience. I mean, Hezekiah was doing all the right things, right? He was being obedient to the word of the Lord. He was restoring worship. He was casting out the idols. He was doing all the right things. Surely, the Lord was on his side. Likewise, we can be reforming our lives, denying sin, doing all the right things religiously. We can convince ourselves that we are accomplishing all of this by the Lord's strength. But are we really trusting in the Lord? Is it really His strength that is giving us apparent success? Or is it actually a misplaced confidence in our own obedience? Christian, the Bible says that God is the help to those who seek Him. Proverbs 3:6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." If we turn to Psalm 24. Verses 3 to 6. "Who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, Selah." The Lord delivers those who seek Him. And so, driven to himself, Hezekiah turns to the Lord. We see that in 2 Kings now, chapter 9, or 19 rather. We'll get there in a second. First, we see that Hezekiah comes to the temple, as we already mentioned, to strip it of its glory. Right? Now Hezekiah comes to the temple to seek the glory of it, which is the Lord. He sends for Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah comes. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, surely the prophecy comes by Isaiah, as Isaiah sends servants as Hezekiah sends servants to Isaiah to receive the word from Isaiah. Isaiah tells them to go back to the king and tell the king this. Verse 7, surely I will send a spirit upon him, that is, upon the king of Assyria, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Then the Rabshakeh, or the messenger of the king of Assyria, returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And so we see here this prophecy comes to Hezekiah that there is going to be a rumor. There's going to be a hearing of this rumor, that the king's going to hear it and he's going to return. And then we see in verse 8 that that's what happens. The Rabshakeh here hears that there's trouble with the Assyrian army back at Libna, and he departs. He returns, not to Assyria, but to Libna, a city in Judah. And he goes to help the Assyrian army there. So it looks as the Assyrian army is departing that the prophecy that Isaiah just proclaimed was coming to pass. Right? He said that there would be a rumor and they would return. And so this rumor comes and the army departs. But they're not going back to Assyria. They're going to Libna to help the rest of the army that is back in reserve. The Rabshakeh hears that the king of Ethiopia is attacking the Assyrian force at Libna, which is a strategic city in Judah. And so the Rabshakeh takes his forces there, verses 8 and 9, as we already read. But Assyria doesn't leave. And the king, Sennacherib, sends a letter back to Hezekiah saying, I will return. Right? He says, don't let your God fool you that Assyria will not destroy you and all of Judah. Look at all of the other nations who said that their God would stand against Assyria and what we did to those nations. Don't think that your God is any stronger than any of their gods. He says, the God of Assyria is the greatest. And so we can ask again, wait a minute, what happened to the prophecy? It was said that they were going to leave by Isaiah. Now they're not leaving. And actually, after handling the king of Ethiopia, Jerusalem now is under siege again. And so Hezekiah goes back to the temple. And this time, he literally lays the matter before the Lord. In verses 14 and 19 of 2 Kings chapter 19. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations of their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And the Lord hears the prayer of Hezekiah. Hezekiah has finally, fully turned to the Lord. There's nothing left for him to do. There's nothing left for him to cast himself upon. And the Lord answers. Verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And it goes down through a long, lengthy prophecy, but we'll come down to verses 34 or 35. Well, at the end of 34, it concludes with the Lord saying, For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so Hezekiah comes to see firsthand, much like his ancestor David did, that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. And great was the fall of the Assyrian army here. 2 Chronicles 32:21 says that Sennacherib returned shamefaced to his own land. It was an utter disaster. Could you imagine such a supernatural deliverance? Could you imagine being one of Judah's soldiers? Even one of the sons of Korah. Probably having resigned yourself to the fact that the odds of you surviving the upcoming events was not in your favor. And the Assyrian army was brutal to those that they captured. Enjoyed torturing their victims for many days before finally putting them out of their misery. You're resigning yourself, preparing yourself for that fate, that end. Then, without even having to lift a hand, your deliverance comes. No wonder the sons of Korah were inspired to pen the Psalm of Victory, Psalm 46. In my Bible, Psalm 46, and maybe all of yours, I don't know, subtitled, God, the Refuge of His People and the Conqueror of Nations. He conquered that nation on that day. Psalm 118, verses 5 to 14, echoes these sentiments. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Hear this, Christian. I know I've been trying to bring this back to you, but it's been a little while here since I have, so I'll bring it back to you right now. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but the name of the Lord, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Psalm 27:14 says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. In verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Or Psalm 46, 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Do you think that's the kind of trouble that Hezekiah was facing? A shaking of the earth? I mean, he's powerless. It's as if the earth is being removed and the mountains are being cast into the sea. Yet he'll not fear, because God is his refuge and strength. Do you face in your life, Christian, such a trial, such an overwhelming, insurmountable, distressing thing that you're powerless of yourself to overcome? It's like trying to cast a mountain into the sea. It's impossible. Well, it's not with the Lord. If God is our refuge and strength, he is the present help in time of trouble. One commentator said concerning this psalm, it expresses strong confidence in God. Whatsoever alarming distresses and dangers may alarm any of the churches of Christ or the nations and states they are placed in, here are contained such bold and most blessed triumphs of faith, as if any of the saints use them as their own, they may soon obtain heart ease and freedom from all their cares and fears. The right use of this psalm, this commentator is saying, the realization of what this psalm is talking about will relieve us of all of our fears and cares. As we read through this psalm, we see the contrast through the psalm. We see this peaceful tone to it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's very calm, it's very peaceful. But then it changes, and it gets very distressing. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And then it calms again when it looks to the Lord. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And then the tension rises again. The nations raged and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. And then it calms down again. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So it's acknowledging this distress that we have. But if we just seek the face of the Lord and allow him to be our refuge and strength, then there is no care, then there is no fear to distress us in such a way. So, Christian, are you facing the Assyrian army? do you find that you have nothing within yourself to withstand this mighty foe? Has all of your precautions and preparations to do battle proven insufficient in themselves? Then it's time to look for a mighty deliverer. God is our refuge and our strength. Refuge, that word there draws our minds to the cities of refuge. God is our refuge. And we think of those cities in the Old Testament, the cities of refuge, when if one fled to that city of refuge for sanctuary, he was delivered from the avenger of blood. Our obedience isn't our refuge and strength. Neither is our reason or our common sense or our defenses and safeguards. But God is our refuge and strength. Christian, turn to Him. Lost sinner, the avenger of blood is pursuing you. The wrath of God is abiding over you even now. And unless you flee to Christ, your only refuge, you will suffer eternal torment and misery in hellfire. And so, this morning, it is as though God is pleading to you through us. We beg you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. May God be merciful and gracious to us all. Amen.